morning sermon was delivered at the 10:30 worship service at the United Methodist Church of Kent. Please enjoy.
The sermon this morning is the sixth in a sermon series entitled Come Into God's Presence, during which we are looking at biblical worship and what it says to us about our relationship with God. We've noted in this series that there are remarkable parallels between many different world religions, especially when we look at worship practices. And we'll see that again this morning as we consider the place of sacrifice in worship. Let's begin with a moment of prayer. May the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There's a basic perception that occurs universally to human beings. It is that human life is off kilter, and because human beings are off kilter, the whole world is a mess. We see that in the news every day. Iranian rockets slam into a Saudi oil complex. Arctic ice is melting at an alarming rate. The Chinese government brutally suppresses protests in Hong Kong. Shootings in our country seem to happen constantly. Just a couple days ago, there were deadly shootings in Washington, D.C., and another campus shooting, fortunately non-fatal, at South Carolina State. And then, right here in Franklin Township, some guy this past week put a bunch of kittens in a trash can. But if the world is in disarray at every level, what is the fundamental problem, which, if addressed, could begin to set the world aright? Human beings have long sought to define the basic human problem, the thing that most fundamentally needs correcting. And in that effort, a common approach throughout history has been to say that the problem is out there. Communists said that the problem is the owners, the capitalists. If we just got rid of them, we would have paradise. Fascists said that the problem is the foreigners, those people who are not us. If we just got rid of them, things would be good. Radical Islamists say that the problem is the unbelievers, by which they mean anyone who does not think just like them. And if those people were eliminated, the world would be glorious. But people who define the problem as out there only end up adding to the problem. The fundamental insight of religion is that the problem is inside us. It is a spiritual problem, deep within every human being. Right here's a quick way to identify false ideologies such as radical Islamism that are masquerading as religion. They typically proclaim project the blame for human trouble outward. Real Islam, like authentic religion generally, sees the problem within every human heart and puts the focus on the spiritual condition of each individual. As religions look into the human spirit, there's a universal perception that there is a fundamental brokenness in human beings. There's a way that we've distanced ourselves from who we are meant to be, and that inward spiritual brokenness, that alienation, then results in all the outward bad behavior and trouble that we see all around us. The biblical word for this is sin. What then is the answer to that spiritual brokenness? The answer is not easy. In our society, there have often been various self-help methods and simple philosophies that promise to heal the brokenness that people experience, but those approaches never really work, because the brokenness is deep and severe. It includes not only all our human wrongdoing and foolishness, but at its root, the brokenness lies in how we have alienated ourselves from God. Something major needs to happen that can set us right with God and heal the brokenness within us and between us so that we could finally enter into wholeness, or what the Bible calls shalom. The religious word for that something which would bring us out of brokenness into spiritual wholeness is atonement. You could break that word into three parts, at-one-ment, to get a good sense of it. Atonement is the process by which we are lifted out of our alienation and made one with God, and thereby made one with each other and made whole within. But what can possibly bring about atonement? Throughout the history of religion, there is one image that continually arises in this regard. During the sermon series, we've noted that there are a variety of archetypes in world religion, basic symbols or actions which appear repeatedly in the same way across many different religions with the same meanings. We've seen how there's an idea of sacred space in all religions. There's a ritual use of food across religions. There are priests in many different religions. And there's a symbol of fire that appears in all different religions as a symbol for the presence and power of God. These archetypes reappear over and over, even in religions that are completely unconnected with one another. It is as though we have implanted within us a fundamental framework for religion, or, as we noted last week, it seems as though we are hardwired for God. With regard to atonement, the worship practice that we observe in many forms all around the world throughout the history of religion is that of sacrifice. Across different cultures and times in many different religious expressions, you find people offering sacrifice at the heart of worship. Most often, they sacrificed animals of various sorts. Sometimes they sacrificed people, something the Bible strongly condemns. But beneath it all, there seems to have been a sense embedded deeply within the human mind that somehow a sacrifice would bring about atonement. Sacrifices were typically offered for the purpose of trying to align people rightly with God, that is, for the purpose of atonement. The basic idea of atoning sacrifice comes into clear focus in the Bible. Old Testament worship had sacrifice at the very center, which is why there was an altar in the midst of the main courtyard of the tabernacle, or later the temple, and Old Testament laws spelled out exactly what the sacrifice should be and how the sacrifice should be done. The first passage we heard from Leviticus described the sacrifice of a sheep on the altar in order to atone for the sins of an individual worshiper. As it said, the sheep shall be slaughtered as a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. You shall remove all its fat, and the priest shall turn it into smoke on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement on your behalf for the sin you have committed, and you shall be forgiven. Sometimes people are taken aback and thrown off by the bloodiness of all this. It seems that blood gets thrown all over the place. The priest dips his finger in the blood and wipes it onto the horns of the altar. The horns on the altar were protrusions from the four corners of the altar that were standard features in ancient altars. Then the priest pours out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. Then he cuts off the fat and burns it on the altar, sending up a ton of smoke. What a mess. It's good for us to realize that the reason we may be squeamish when reading a passage like this is because we're accustomed to getting all our meat in nice little cellophane-wrapped packages. Then, of course, we throw it on a grill and send up a ton of smoke and probably cut off the fat in the end. Yep. In Old Testament days, people were simply much closer to the slaughtering process. When butchering one of their sheep, a very routine thing as shepherders, as herders, the only question was, are we going to eat this one ourselves, or will this one be offered to God? It's helpful to get past any squeamishness we may have about blood, recognize we're actually using farm animals much the same way, in order that we can see the spiritual significance of what they were doing in the sacrifices. In ancient Israel, blood was a symbol for life, since if you lose your blood, you're no longer alive. Ancient Israelites saw all life as a gift from God, and blood, therefore, as a symbol for life, was viewed as something sacred. That's why the Israelites would never drink or consume blood in any way. Ancient Israelites, then, as they offered blood on the altar, saw it as representing a life being offered to God. Israelites had a respect for life. When they slaughtered an animal for food, they considered the life that was taken as something precious and valuable. And so, when they offered a sheep on the altar, they were offering the most valuable thing that they could to God. As the sacrifice was offered, the worshipers felt that the sacrifice, in a deep way, offset the sinfulness and waywardness of the people The sheep being slaughtered was, in a sense, absorbing the punishment that was due for their sin. So the sacrifice created a bridge by which sinful worshipers could be forgiven and brought afresh into fellowship with God. The sacrifice created atonement, exactly as the passage in Leviticus says. This idea of a sacrifice creating atonement came to a pinnacle each year on the most high holy day of the year, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would make sacrifices on behalf of the whole people. We talked about this some last Sunday. On the Day of Atonement, it was a bull and a goat that were sacrificed on the altar, and the blood was brought into the very center of the tabernacle or temple, into the Holy of Holies, the veiled-off room that was entered only by the high priest on this one day of the year. Our passage said, "He shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the curtain, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement." The mercy seat was the name for the lid on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which had winged cherubim on each end. As we've discussed before, the Ark of the Covenant held the tablets of the Ten Commandments. It was the one item in the Holy of Holies, and it was considered to be the central symbol of the presence of God. It was regarded as so holy that you should not actually look at it, lest you perish in doing so. It was always covered when it was moved through the wilderness during the wilderness journeys. And on the Day of Atonement then, the high priest was to bring a bunch of burning coals and incense into the Holy of Holies in order that the place would be filled with smoke and he would not be able to really see anything. In that smoke-filled room, he dribbled the blood of the sacrifice onto the gold surface of the mercy seat. Again, what a mess. But I find this to be very good symbolism for how we come to God. We enter into the purity of God's presence, symbolized in the pure gold on the Ark of the Covenant, and we come with the messiness of our lives. How can we possibly stand as sinners before God when we are not even worthy to look at a symbol of God's presence? We can do so, Leviticus says, by means of a sacrifice that brings atonement. The sacrifice offsets our sin and enables us then to receive God's mercy and enter into the life-giving presence of God. But there is a problem with the Old Testament sacrifices. They were never enough, because no sheep or goat or bull could atone for all the sins of the people. So they had to keep bringing sacrifices month after month and year after year. All this provided the foundation, however, for what God would ultimately do. It pointed to the atonement that God finally would bring about for all humanity through Jesus Christ. Last week, when we were talking about priests, we used a passage from the book of Hebrews that we heard again this morning. The passage describes Jesus as the high priest for all humanity, but it also describes Jesus as the final and complete sacrifice. Keying off of the Old Testament Day of Atonement, the passage says, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tabernacle, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls sanctifies those who've been defiled, how much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself without blemish to God, purify us to worship the living God?" For us, the cross is the Day of Atonement. The cross is a messy place, a place of blood. On the cross, Jesus takes upon himself all the wrong, all the pain, all the bitterness, all the brokenness of our lives. He absorbs all the punishment due for the sins of the world, and he offers his perfect life as the ultimate sacrifice to bring about atonement. He thus becomes the bridge by which we can enter into the life-giving presence of God. As Paul later said in his letter to the Romans, "Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now set right with God," or justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood. This is why a cross is at the center of all of our worship spaces. It reminds us, in this world that so often is off kilter, how we can begin to set things aright. We can do so not by bringing a long line of sheep and goats into the sanctuary, but by putting our faith in Christ, so that by the grace of Christ, we finally can live as the people God created us to be. Let us pray. Eternal God, through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have provided that eternal atonement. You have opened the way for us, in spite of our sins, our shortcomings, our waywardness, to come into your presence, to receive your mercy, to know how your forgiveness can flow through us, to know how your Spirit can uphold us and surround us and enable us to live finally as your people. Move us, O God, as we would respond in faith, as we open our lives to that gift of your grace, as we enter, O Lord, into your presence, to know ourselves to be surrounded by your mercy, to be uplifted by your power, and to be enabled then to live indeed as your people today. O Lord, as you draw us to yourself, you indeed empower us to then reach out to the world to be instruments of your healing, to be at work, to heal the brokenness all around us, to be persons who are instruments of your grace, to bring about reconciliation and peace in our world, to be persons who would reach out with your compassion to all. We thank you, Lord, that we can grow together in that mercy in the life of the church, that we can be a fellowship that is experiencing your presence and that is empowered then to be a community that reaches out and care to others. We reach out to people in our own church who are in times of particular need. We pray for those who are sick or dealing with surgeries. Lord, with all persons in times of illness, we pray for your healing strength. And for persons in times of grief, O Lord, we pray for your comfort and the assurance of your promises. Guide us, Lord, to recognize that you have come to us in our need. You reach to us with grace to provide us the way that we can know your uplifting presence and power. And then, O Lord, we would reach out into the larger world. We lift up our fellow United Methodists of the Twin Falls, United Methodist Church. We thank you for ways that as a church we can reach out into the whole world. We pray that you would enable us to be people who are indeed in mission for you, that we can be a part of helping the whole world to be set aright, of being persons who can share how you would guide us all to live indeed in wholeness and peace. Inspire us, O God, as we would be drawn into fellowship with you, sharing in that wondrous grace that you pour out upon us and being instruments then of your love to the world. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the United Methodist Church of Kent Sermon Podcast. For more information about the church and to read Dr. Palmer's Notes from the Pastor blog with more about today's topic, visit www.kentmethodist.org.